And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me as I preach tonight, and please just help everyone who's here to listen carefully and to let these sayings sink down into their ears. And please just help every single person to gain something from the sermon tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now this chapter is a culmination of all the various burdens and curses that God has been going through in all these preceding chapters. It's kind of a closing off of that phase of the book, and kind of moves the book into a little bit of a different phase in chapter 25. But chapter 24 is the culmination, and really is more of a foreshadowing of the judgment and destruction that God's going to bring one day in what he calls the end of the world. Now, in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Now turn, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, 29. You see, God is prophesying the great destruction that one day is going to come on this earth, and he's prophesying about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the related events that have to do with that. And we see that God's saying that one day there's going to be no difference between the people and the priest, or the servant and the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the borrower, the lender. He's saying the rich, the poor, it's not going to matter one day who they are, what their position is, how much money they had. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 29. We'll see a similar idea. The Bible reads, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." And it's the same phrase that he used in Isaiah 24 about the earth passing away. You see, some of the things that we spend the most of our time thinking about, and that we care the most about, and that we spend most of our energies on, one day will not matter at all. I'm talking about the money in your bank account. I'm talking about the prestige that you have on the job. I'm talking about the positions that you may hold in your company or politically or whatever the case may be. God is saying one day your rank, your seniority, the way that you're dressed, your financial situation, even your family situation is not going to matter. And yet, isn't that what we spend all of our time on, seemingly? We spend so much time on the advancement of our career. We spend so much time trying to make money. We spend so much time worrying over relationships even. I'm talking about earthly relationships. Now, there's nothing wrong with friends, and of course it's important to be married and have a wife and have children and all these different things. But God is saying that one day the fashion of this world passeth away, and those things will not matter as much as spiritual things will matter. You see, the things that are seen, the Bible says, are temporal. They're going to come to an end. But the things that are not seen are eternal. We're talking about the spiritual now. One day, it's never going to matter what kind of a building we're sitting in tonight for this service. I mean, is it really going to matter what the carpet was like, or what color the walls were, or what the sign out front was like? Is it really going to matter one day what kind of a car you drove to church tonight? No, but it will matter that you drove to church tonight. It will matter that you listen to preaching from the Bible. It will matter the souls that you won to Christ last weekend or throughout the week. It's going to matter the Bible that you read and memorized and meditated upon day and night. Hey, those are the things that matter, and they're the things that are unseen. I mean, you say, well, where are the people that you won to the Lord last weekend? I don't see them either. But that soul that's inside of them, that spirit that was quickened when they believed on Jesus Christ, will live on for eternity in heaven, whether or not we physically see their presence in church or not. That's right. And you see, we tend to focus on the temporal and say, boy, I want to have big crowds coming to hear me preach, or I want to be lifted up with some kind of a rank or status. But what's not seen is what matters. How many people are going to heaven or hell as a result of what this church is about and what this church does on a weekly basis? That's what matters. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You want to know the evidence of a godly Christian life? It's unseen. It's only believed by what's spoken in the Bible. And so we tend as human beings to want to focus on the things that are seen, things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 7. And you can flip back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number 24. We tend to emphasize things like, it says, as with the people, so with the priests. I think what he's talking about here, because obviously this was in the Old Testament, and they had the priests, and then they had the people. It's a rank like pastor, you know, we could put here, to put it in a New Testament context, right? As with the pastor, so with the people. We tend to put so much importance on a position like, wow, he's a pastor. Or, well, I'm not a pastor, he's a pastor. But really, does God make a huge distinction between the pastor and the people? I mean, think about this. Do I have some kind of a special revelation from God that you don't have as the person in the pew? No. We both have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Hey, we're both priests according to God's word. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. We're both priests. We both have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We both have the same Bible at our fingertips. We both have the same teacher, the Holy Spirit, which teacheth of all things and is truth and is no lie. Hey, we are both the same tonight. We're brothers, not dad and the kids, not father, not master, not rabbi, as Jesus said. But the pastor is just another Christian, another man up here preaching the Word of God to you. And what's going to matter one day when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, oh, excuse me, I'm Pastor Stephen L. Anderson. I was the pastor of a church. Step aside, get out of my way. No, it's going to be, hey, get out of my way. I'm a soul winner. Get out of my way. I live for God. And it's not going to matter. And look at your Bible in verse number 1 of chapter 24. It says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. Look at the next words. And turneth it upside down. Now, obviously, this is talking about a physical destruction of the earth. But think about how one day things are going to be turned upside down. You see, Jesus said, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's kind of a turning upside down, isn't it? As you know, people that are high up are going to be brought low one day. And people that are lowly are going to be lifted up one day. And so there's a turning upside down in the order of things that's going to take place in the events of this chapter. And one day, it's not going to be the pastor maybe who gets all the accolades and the attention and the rewards. It's going to be that faithful Christian soul winner who week in and week out read the Bible, prayed, and won souls to Christ. I'm talking about door to door, house to house, also on the job, friends, family, loved ones, whatever the case may be. I'm talking about preaching the gospel to every creature, and there are going to be many people, and even the order of male and female. Of course, we believe in male leadership in the home. The man is the head of the wife, the Bible says. We believe in male leadership in the church. The bishop must be the husband of one wife, therefore he must be a man. Okay, we don't suffer a woman to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Yes, that's right. We believe that women are supposed to be in silence in the church. And that's why they're silent right now as I speak. But anyway, the point is, what I'm saying is, one day that order, I firmly believe this, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, the woman who's a soul winner is going to get far more rewards than the man who came to church and sat there like a bump on a log and did nothing for God. It's not going to be, oh, well, you know, men are going to be put first. No, because the Bible says that, you know, in those days, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female. We're going to be one day, it's not even going to matter whether we're a man or a woman, you know, as far as our ranking is concerned. And so things are going to be turned upside down one day, so you better decide whether you want to live for the rank and the status and the power and the money now in the temporal that's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, or whether you're more worried about how things are going to go for you in eternity, which is going to last for millions and billions of years and forever. And so you got to understand that one day it's not going to matter whether you were the borrower or the lender. You know, probably everybody in here is a borrower. Everybody's in debt somehow, you know, either for their house payment, you know. You have a mortgage on your house, or you have a car payment, you have this payment, you have that payment. You're the borrower. I'm a borrower tonight. Not a lender. Never loaned it. I don't loan anything to anybody, money, anything. And so, anytime I lend somebody something, the first thing I do is go out and buy a new one. You know, that's the best idea there. And I don't lend out money because I don't have any money. But the point is, I borrow money, not from people, but from actual financial institutions, all right? So I'm not one of those people that goes around asking to borrow money. Don't get me wrong. But you know what? One day it's not going to matter if you were that guy that always is asking for money. But anyway, the point is, hey, who cares? Like, who cares how much money you have? Are you going to take your money with you? James chapter 5 says, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your garments are your gold and silver is cankered, he said. Your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. And your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. For what? Nothing. You can't take your money with you, your clothing. I mean, who cares what your wardrobe is like? We need to get focused in our life. I'm talking about tomorrow morning, wake up and be focused on what really matters. Get out of bed, read the Bible, pray, and think about who you can win to Christ or what you can do for God. That's what you ought to be thinking about. Don't get so caught up in the hustle and bustle of life that you're just so worried about what everybody thinks about you and how you look. You know, ladies, instead of getting up and applying your makeup for an hour in the morning, why don't you get up and read the Bible for an hour? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, what do you think is going to do more for eternity? What has more eternal value? Painting your face in the morning so you can look like someone that you're not? Or getting up in the morning and reading the Bible so you can really be somebody that matters? That's what I'm talking about. But look at... So we see the turning upside down in verse 1 and in verse 2. He says, you know, as with the people, so with the priests. As with the servants, so with the man. See, God's not a respecter of persons. God doesn't look down. He's not impressed by people's position or finances. He said to me, it's all the same. All those things listed makes no difference to me. Means nothing. Verse number 3, the Bible says, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Again, the theme that's found in almost every single chapter of the book of Isaiah. He either mentions something about people being proud, or haughty, or high-minded looks, or lifted up, and he says they're going down. I mean, it's been every chapter. I've brought it up almost every single Wednesday night. How he's saying he's going to bring them down, the high looks and the proud looks, and God hates pride. But notice he says, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. Now, flip over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter 3, and we'll look at verse 10. Toward the very end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. The Bible reads, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. The post-millennialists and amillennialists are wrong that think that this world is going to last forever. It's not. Hey, the environmentalist is wrong. This world will not last forever. This world will not be around forever. One day, everything that you see physically in this room will be gone. Everything. I mean, without exception. Every single thing in the whole world will be burned up. The elements themselves, I'm talking about the periodic table of elements, are going to melt with fervent heat. The heavens are going to be dissolved. Everything will pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said. But my words shall not pass away. It's amazing how people can't believe in the preservation of the Bible, and yet they believe that the earth around them is going to be preserved. I mean, the same people who believe that the earth's going to last forever, heaven's going to last forever, the JWs, the environmentalists, the atheists, they think everything's going to last forever. But then you tell them that God can make his word last forever, and they don't believe that. You know, I preached on Sunday morning a whole sermon against the New King James Version. And it's a sermon that needs to be preached in a day when people are switching versions. They're switching to the New King James and the NIV and all these other versions. And they don't believe the simple promise of Jesus Christ, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one jot or one tittle to pass away till all be fulfilled. The Bible says, of course, in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, we need to, and look, I love what he says in verse 11, if you're still in 2 Peter 3. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Of course, the question mark is found at the end of verse 12, but it's a question in verse 11. He's saying, in light of the fact that your house is going to be dissolved, in light of the fact that your clothing and your car and your bank and your job are all going to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? How should you live your life? What type of person should you be since everything around you is going to be dissolved? It's a great question to ask yourself. How should I be living in light of the fact that my job doesn't matter, my bank account doesn't matter, my house doesn't matter, nothing around me matters except the spiritual, eternal things? That's going to change the way that you live your life. And so look back at Isaiah chapter 24. He says, look, in verse 4 of Isaiah 24, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. It's going to fade away. It's going to pass away. It's going to be gone. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people, haughty means, of course, prideful, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, people of the earth do languish. Now look at verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now keep your finger in Isaiah 24. Look at Revelation 11. Last book in the Bible, Revelation 11. And while you're turning there, I'll read you a different scripture. This one just popped into my mind. I'm going to see if I can find it. But you're turning to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to see if I can find this other verse in the book of Leviticus. Keep turning. I need a couple more seconds to find this. All right, I found it. Well, while you're turning to Revelation 11, since you're still turning there. No, I'm just kidding. But I'll read this for you in Leviticus 18, verse 25. It says, or verse 24, defile not yourself in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. Listen to this. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. And so we saw in Isaiah 24, he said how the earth was defiled under the inhabitants thereof. You see, the earth is actually, he said in Leviticus chapter 18, that when they had committed all these abominations, he was talking about the type of immorality that's going on today in America. I'm talking about just rampant fornication, homosexuality, sodomy, queer, whatever you want to call it, the filthy perverts of our day, just the indiscriminate, disgusting, filthy actions of the people in America today. God said that when the people of the land of Canaan did that in the Old Testament, that the land was made physically sick and wanted to vomit them out. And God, of course, wanted them destroyed, man, woman, and child, because of their disgusting lifestyle in the land of Canaan. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. And he begins to list off grievous sins committed. See, you have to understand that the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Why? Is it because of smog that the earth is becoming defiled? Is it because of carbon monoxide or dioxide emissions that the earth is becoming defiled? Is it becoming defiled with offshore dumping? Is that the defilement? Is it becoming defiled with the carbon fluorocarbons that are coming from your aerosol deodorant that you hopefully put on this morning? Or your Aquanet hairspray to make your bouffant hairdo, ladies? Is it from those that it's defiled? Well, look what Revelation 11 says. It says in Revelation 11, what verse was I going to read? Let me find my notes here. Revelation 11:17, the Bible reads, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, watch the next phrase, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Do you see that? God will, go back to Isaiah 24, God will destroy those that destroy the earth, he said. So right now, the earth is being destroyed according to God. The earth is being defiled under our very feet with all the sin and disgusting things that are going on. And it's being defiled, and we're destroying it. And you say, oh, that's talking about the environment. That's not talking about the environment. He said the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 24. Because they have transgressed the laws. That's why it's defiled. You know, we're so worried about the environment. And I'm not an environmentalist tonight. And I'm not one of the, you know, nowadays we have all these Christians becoming environmentalists. And it's the fad. They say, oh, it's just good stewardship. Of the earth. God didn't give you the earth to be the steward of. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The sea, the land that dwell therein. It's not yours. God didn't give it to you to be the steward of. You don't own it. You don't have to take care of it. You don't have to decide whether the temperature is this or that, or whether it rains or snows or sleet or hail. God promised in Genesis chapter 9 that until the end of the world, there will be seed time and harvest, spring, summer, fall, winter, day, night, weeks, months, years. He promised that that order would not cease. And let me break it to you. You want to talk about destroying the environment? One day God's going to destroy the environment. And it might even be happening soon. I mean, he's going to make the stars fall from heaven. One star called Wormwood is going to land in the water and poison one-third of the water in the world. God's going to poison the water one day. You talk about global warming. When the fourth trumpet is blown, God's going to send scorching heat, and men are going to be blaspheming God because it's so hot, it's going to make Phoenix look like Alaska when people are being scorched just walking outside. I mean, he said he's going to scorch men with heat, and we're worried about global warming. God's going to destroy them that destroy the earth one day. And when he says they destroyed the earth, he's not referring to the environment. He's referring to them transgressing God's laws. He said that ruins the world, and it's polluted, it's disgusting. And one day God's going to destroy it. But you know, it's amazing how even after God poisons all the water and does all these things where he sends the locusts to eat up every green thing, and when he turns the water into blood, I mean, think about devastating the... Oh man, think about all the... Think about the animal life. All the fish in the sea are going to die, the Bible says. It says they're going to stink. I mean, all the fish in the rivers are going to be floating to the top, dead, in a sea of blood. I mean, you want to talk about destroying endangered species, God's going to destroy species like that. They're going to be, a third of them are going to be gone. But then it's amazing because God, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, is going to be able to fix it all just immediately, miraculously. But we're so worried about doing it ourselves. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to fix it all and have the millennial reign of Christ where the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The earth's going to bring forth abundantly. We're going to live in peace and prosperity and happiness for 1,000 years on this earth before it's destroyed. When Jesus Christ has his physical, literal, millennial reign on this earth, God's going to be able to fix all the damage that he does. And so, don't jump on this environmentalist fan. I don't care what that idiot in Southern California, what's that guy's name, the pervert pastor, what's that guy's name, who knows who I'm talking about, the Southern Baptist guy that's out in Mission Viejo, and he's got like one of the biggest churches in America, and he's the big famous guy. Rick Warren, is that his name? Yeah, Rick Warren. Yes, I said he's a pervert. Every week he's fighting AIDS or something. You know, he had a bunch of gays on his platform 2 weeks ago. He had all these gays paraded on his platform. How are we going to fight AIDS with these bunch of queers? You know, God's the one who created AIDS to kill the queers. I hate to break that to you. You say, how do you know that? Well, I had this Bible from my grandma. I wish I had it in the pulpit right now, but I don't. My grandma passed down to me. She's 87 years old. She passed down to me a Bible with all her notes written in the sides of it. And I was reading grandma's Bible, and it said, you know, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves, that recompense of their error, which is me. You know what she wrote? AIDS is what she wrote with her red ink pen next to that verse. And I was feeling grandma was right. AIDS is the judgment of God. Face it. And you know what? If you just get married to one person and be with that one person for your whole life, you're not going to get AIDS. You won't get... I'm not afraid of AIDS right now. My wife isn't worried about AIDS. She declined all the STD testing with this pregnancy. We're not worried about it. It's the fornicators and whoremongers and sodomites of this world who are getting AIDS. And you know what? It's the recompense of their error that's meet or suitable or fitting for what they've done. That sounds harsh, but I didn't write it. Take it up with God. It's funny, I went to visit my grandma a few days ago, and she has a new Bible because she gave me that other Bible, which I really appreciated and I enjoy reading it. And, you know, I was looking through it, and she'd marked it all up, and I told her, I said, the only thing I want, I said, put it in the will. The only thing I want is this Bible when you're done with it, you know, the one you're working on right now. And I get out the Bible, and I, just for grins, I flipped over to Romans chapter 1 to see what it would say, and it didn't say AIDS. It said HIV. So I was like, okay, Grandma, thank God Grandma hasn't changed. You know, the pastor sure changes in a lot of these churches. I mean, the preaching in independent Baptist churches sure has changed. It used to be that they would thunder and cry out about against the queers. Now I guess they've just watched them on their television too many times that they're afraid now to get up and rip them like they used to. But thank God that Grandma hasn't changed. Amen. And Grandma's little grandson hasn't changed either. And I'm going to preach that until I die. It's the truth. I don't care if it's popular or not popular. Because you know what? The day's coming when, as with the popular, so with the unpopular. As with the preacher that everybody loves, Rick Warren, so with the preacher that everybody hates, Stephen Anderson and all his buddies. Okay? Hey, one day it's all, except he's going to be in hell and I'm going to be in heaven because I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. I don't believe in the lordship salvation, repent of your sins, make Jesus the Lord of your life, of the Southern Baptists like our buddy Rick Warren in Southern California. I don't believe that. I believe that salvation is of the Lord. I believe salvation is based on believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that if I went out and killed somebody, I'd still go to heaven. I believe if I never went to church again, I'd go to heaven because I'm born again and I have eternal life.
Amen.
Rick Warren doesn't believe that. Rick Warren doesn't believe that you go to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He thinks you've got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, then we're all going to hell because Jesus is not truly 100% the Lord of any of our life. And none of us have truly repented of all of our sins either. Because I don't know about you, I'm sure I've sinned today. If you be honest, I'm sure you have too, either in thought or in deed or in omission. And so, I hope none of that offended you. But anyway, back to Isaiah 24. It says, the earth also is defiled, verse 5, under the inhabitants thereof. So it's talking about the literal earth. That's why it says under the inhabitants thereof, because we're walking upon the earth. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, you know, like they, changing the Bible into all these perversions and versions. They've changed the ordinance. They've changed baptism. One of the things that the Bible calls an ordinance, they changed it to sprinkling. Right? They changed it to pouring. They changed it, you know, something like that. And they say that's baptism. They changed it to a sprinkle. They changed the ordinances. They changed the Lord's Supper ordinance. They turned it into saying you're eating human flesh and drinking blood in the Roman Catholic Church. That it's a cannibalistic, or that it's some kind of a sacrificing of Jesus again. That he's being sacrificed again in the Mass is what the Catholic Church teaches. And that you're partaking of the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. So they've changed that ordinance. They've changed all these different ordinances. I mean, they've changed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Instead of being the broken bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, they've changed it into a little square or a little wafer that's unbroken. Or even, I've even been in a church where they gave us leavened bread, like just a roll of leavened bread, and said, this is communion. Leavened bread and grape juice. Leavened bread or an unbroken piece of bread, when the Bible said, this is my body, break bread and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Break it and eat it. And it's not just because it breaks when you bite into it, the little wafer or square or circle that you're handed. They also change the ordinance and substitute alcohol with grape juice, the pure blood of the grape, as the Bible calls it, which is unfermented juice representing the untainted, sinless blood of Jesus Christ, just like the unleavened bread represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. And they've changed that. So they've changed the Bible, they've changed church, they've changed the ordinance. I mean, they've just changed God's law. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, verse 6, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left destruction. And the gate is smitten with destruction. Boy, that doesn't paint a very rosy picture, does it? Saying one day all the fun of this world is going to cease. You know, the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, don't let somebody lie to you and tell you that living out in the world is no fun. It's fun for a very, very, very short time. And then the next morning, it's not fun anymore. You know, or a couple hours later, it's no longer fun. You know, or when you get, your life is messed up, and you get down the road and you have nothing, then it's not fun anymore. Or if you're an unbeliever, when you go to hell, you're definitely not having fun anymore. Or if you're a Christian who's backslidden and away from God, you'll wreck your life and have the scars of sin, and you'll get a downward spiral of just getting deeper and deeper into addictions and filth and sin. He said, one day you're going to put the Budweiser to your mouth that tastes so good right now, and he said, it's going to be bitter to you. You're going to drink it and say, oh, I hate this. But you'll still, when you awake, you'll still seek it yet again, as it says in Proverbs 23, because you'll become a slave to it and addicted to it. One day the mirth and the happy and the fun will all cease. You know, you look at the world sometimes, and if you look at it through the channel of a television or through a billboard or a magazine, it all looks so fun. Everyone is smiling as they drink, as they fornicate, as they curse God, as they do wrong. They're all smiling and fun. They have joy. Look at the words that he uses here. Merriness in verse 7. Mirth in verse 11. Fun, happiness, joy, merriment, rah, rah, rah. He said, don't fall for it. It's an illusion. One day it's all going to be over. I mean, the billboard of the beer ad doesn't show the guy getting home and beating up his wife. It doesn't show people committing adultery when they're under the influence of alcohol and don't even know what they're doing. It doesn't show the people who are laying in the street drunk because they've lost everything they've had to gambling and drinking. It doesn't show the man who's walking down the street utterly insane, having lost his mind from one batch of bad drugs because he got a little bit of bad cocaine or bad drugs or bad pills. And now he walks around and everybody thinks he's an idiot. He's got his backpack on. He's pushing a shopping cart with all his junk in it because he had bad drugs one time and his mind is fried. You see, one time he was smiling. One time he was having a great time. One time you could have seen him laughing and joking and the life of the party. But my friend, don't be deceived by the illusion of the devil. He tries to make worldliness and sin and a life apart from God seem fun, but there's sorrow in the end thereof. The end thereof are the ways of death. One day you're going to pay for it. One day the credit card that you're ringing of just sin and doing wrong and stupidity and mocking God, one day the bill's going to come. You're not going to be able to pay it. And you're going to be crying and weeping and sad. But see, God gives joy not as the world giveth, Jesus said. So I give my joy unto you. Hey, God gives a lasting joy and peace like a river that lasts forever. And so we ought to think about, before we, you know, dip into the world's fun, you know, go to the bar. And as a Christian, you have no business ever setting foot in a bar.
That's right.
For any reason. There's no legitimate reason to walk into a bar. There isn't. I can't think of one, so there must not be one. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, there's no reason to walk into a bar. And you know, especially young people, children, you need to listen to this right now, because you might be tempted to think that there's something on the other side of that door that you're missing out on. You're not missing anything but sorrow and sadness and misery at the end of it. Don't be fooled. I mean, the TV ads, the music, it all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, those movies with the love stories and you know, they're in bed on the first date and all this stuff, and they no mention of God, no mention of Jesus. They don't care if it's fornication or adultery or whatever. And boy, they look so happy on the screen. But did you know, young people, that those actors and actresses literally in real life have been married like 3 times before they're even like 25 or 26 years old? I mean, those same people who are falling in love and living happily ever after, and you're looking at it and you think it's real? I mean, you think the TV is real? And One day you're going to realize when you pick up People magazine, God forbid you read that stupid magazine, you'll pick up People magazine, you'll find out that they're in rehab. That they're married 3 times. That they're bouncing from person to person. That they don't know the paternity of their own children. Wake up and smell the reality of what's going on. I remember one time we were out at a restaurant, just on a humorous note. We were sitting in a restaurant, and there was this guy sitting off in the distance. He was glued to a TV, okay? You know, we're sitting far away in our booth, and we're eating dinner. And this guy was glued to a TV, watching some kind of sporting event. And this guy is just on the edge of his seat, and he was just so into it, okay? And he was cheering, and yeah! Woo! I mean, he was at the game. And my son Solomon just said, like, what is that guy doing? What is he so excited about? Like, what's going on with that guy? I said, Solomon, I said, that guy thinks that the TV is real. I'm like, he doesn't know it's fake. He thinks it's real. And my son just thought that was the funniest thing. He's like, look at that guy, he thinks TV is real. Because, you know, he doesn't know it's fake. He thinks that they're really there, you know, playing the game. And this guy's, woo, yeah, yeah, all right, you know. But you know, it's a funny illustration, but you know, some people think TV is real. They watch a movie and they think that's really what life is like. They watch TV shows, they think that's what life is really like. They're just as silly as that guy looked. To those of us who know that it's not real, you know, when you go into sin and you go into all this stuff, we look at it from the outside and we're like, look, it's not real. It's not really happiness. There's nothing there. But some people think TV is real. And so, let's get back to the chapter. I got to hurry, but he goes on and just lists people, you know, that had a good time, drinking, fun. He said, it's over. They're sad now. They wish they hadn't done so. Look at verse number 13. It says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Now, this is a common theme throughout the Bible. It's talking about the righteous remnant. He's saying there's going to be a remnant of those who do what's right. It's using an illustration here of the shaking of an olive tree. God, of course, said in the Old Testament, you know, when you harvest your olives, I guess they would take a stick and beat on the branches and the olives would fall and they'd gather them up. He said, you know, don't go over it a second time. Remember that? He would beat the olive tree and you'd harvest it all, but he said, don't go back over it a second time. Because he said, leave a few. You know, for the fatherless and the widow and the poor of the land, if they come by, you know, after you've harvested all your oil, your olives and beaten it into oil and done what you want with it, he said, just leave some of it there so that the stranger and the fatherless can just come by, and if he's starving to death, you know, he can just grab a stick and get some olives and at least survive off of the gleaning. And that's what poor people would do in those days. They'd go through the field. And he said, you know, when you harvest your crops, he said, don't go over it a second time. He said, leave a little bit there for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow to come back and pick up the gleanings, and then they can have something, a little bit left. And so, that's a picture. The reason that God had them do that, part of the reason was for the poor people, but part of the reason was just a picture of what he's trying to picture, a remnant. And that's an illustration that he uses throughout the Bible. He talked about the olive tree and the gleaning and the little bit that's left. You see, the vast majority of people are doing wrong tonight. The vast majority of people are not saved. The Bible says, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it. Because he said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, he said, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He said, few people are saved. The disciple even asked him in the book of Luke, are there few that be saved? And he said, you know, strive to enter in at the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but straight meaning narrow. He said, go through the narrow way, because he said, many people are going the broad way, which leads to destruction. Not the difficult way, as the New King James changed it to. It says, difficult is the way of salvation. We know salvation's easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But that broad way leads to destruction. I'm talking about people who go to hell that are damned eternally. It's the majority. It's a sad thing, but the majority of people are not saved. Okay, but not only that, the majority of Christians are not living for God. It's the truth. I mean, let's face it. The majority of Christians, they don't go to the right kind of church. And you know what? If they're going to some church that's using a different Bible, that's preaching a different gospel, that's got a totally different program than God has, you know, is that even... I mean, to me, that's all one as if they were not even in church. In fact, if I had the choice between going to some church that's preaching a false Bible or a false doctrine of salvation, I would not go to church. I mean, and I think it's wrong not to go to church, but I think it's doubly wrong to go to an apostate, wicked, false teaching church. You know, the church of a false prophet. And so what I'm saying is the majority of people are not in the right churches. I mean, if we named all the good churches in the Phoenix area, and you know, we're not saying that they're perfect, or nobody's perfect, okay? But if we named all the good churches in Phoenix, like just churches that are preaching the Bible, the King James Version, and that believe in salvation is by grace through faith, you know, whatever their other faults or strengths or weaknesses, whatever. But if we just took those amount of churches, do you think that's the only people that are saved in the whole city of Phoenix? No. There are many people who are saved tonight sitting at home, not in church anywhere. Okay, there are many people who are saved tonight that are sitting in a liberal church because of the influence of their family or friends. Sitting in a church that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord has departed a long time ago. Okay, sitting in a church that's not right. Because I'm sorry, but the vast majority of Christians are not doing what's right. They're not living for God. This is evidenced by the fact that there are few that be saved. Because those of us that go out and win a lot of souls, you know, some of us bring forth 30, 60, 100. God talked about people bringing forth fruit after their own kind, reproducing as Christians. Look at the Apostle Paul. He won hundreds and thousands of people to the Lord. Okay? Look at the apostles. Look at Peter, James, and John, and Philip, and Stephen. And they saw many hundreds of people saved. And yet, if one person, okay, were the only saved person in the world, okay, and they just won one person to the Lord each year, and then each person that they won to the Lord won one person to the Lord each year, you'd have exponential growth, right? So you'd go from 1 to 2 the first year, 2 to 4, 4 to 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, and after 10 years, you'd be at what? 1,024. And then after 10 more years, you'd be around a million. That's after 20 years. You only start with one believer. Okay, you'd be at a million after 20 years of every Christian in the world winning one soul to the Lord per year and teaching them to do likewise. And after 30 years, you'd be over a billion. And after 36 years, the entire world would be saved. So what can you learn? Is the whole world ever going to get saved? No, we know that that's never going to happen. That's not our goal. Our goal is to preach the gospel to every creature. But my point being, somebody, in fact, millions of somebodies are absolutely winning nobody to the Lord ever in their whole life. Because even if they were just winning one to the Lord a year, and we're not starting with one person that's saved, I'm sure that there are more than a million people that are saved, or several million. So if you started there, if everybody who's saved right now would just start winning one person to the Lord per year, okay, and then teaching the person that they win to the Lord to do likewise, the whole world would be saved in 20 years. You know, do the math. And so the point being, Christians are not winning souls at all. Because some of us are winning people to the Lord on an almost weekly basis. You know, at least we're going out and trying every single week for 3-4 hours or whatever the case may be. What's that tell you? The vast majority of Christians don't win souls. The vast majority of Christians are therefore not living for God. Because Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So you, people who are not fishers of men are not following Jesus. They are backslidden in their condition. They're not right with God. You say, oh, but they live a clean life. They dress right. They look right. They smell right. They go to church 3 times a week. But if they're not winning anybody to Christ, they're not right with God. They're not bringing forth any fruit. They're missing the whole point. I mean, I'd hate to have an employee at my job who came to work on time every day, dressed right, uniform right, shirt tucked in, follows every company policy, but is unproductive. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather have the guy who's productive and maybe he even shows up a little late. You know, I mean, you ought not show up late or you know, be dressed in discord with the company dress code. But you know what? Everybody who's running a business knows that they want the producer. And sometimes we'll even put up with people's idiosyncrasies. And have you ever been in a company where there's that guy who's just the prima donna, who just gets whatever he wants, does whatever he wants, breaks the rules, mouths off, says whatever he wants, but he's so good at his job that he can just do no wrong. Who knows what I'm talking about? Who's been at a job where there was somebody like that? It's you? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, can you not be like that? But anyway, I've been at jobs where this guy's just a jerk. He's a loudmouth. He does whatever he wants, shows up when he wants, acts how he wants, all his quirks. And he's, but he's so good at it, everybody just leave him alone. Just let him do his thing. Because man alive, he's a producer. You know what I mean? So God wants us, God said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. And so if you're just this beautiful ornamental tree covered in flowers and your bark is looking perfect and your leaves are perfect, but you have no fruit on you, God says, eventually, why is this even cumbering the ground? This thing is in my way, he says. Let's cut it down. Otherwise, let's try to dig it up a little bit and dung it. Remember, he said, let's dung the tree in the parable with Jesus. He said, let's dung it and give it a couple of years and see if... You know, that's why God brings some of the dung into your life. You know what I mean? He's trying to dung you to find... And you know, if you'd bring forth fruit, he wouldn't have to dump all this dung in your life. Okay? He wants you to bring forth fruit. To produce. To reproduce. That's what fruit bearing is. Multiplying. Be fruitful and multiply. And so, bringing forth. That means, you know, you have somebody sitting next to you that you won to the Lord, or that's here because of you, or that you've gotten saved, and not only that, but they've gotten baptized, and now you're teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded you, according to the Bible. And so, back to the story here. In verse 13, he's saying there's a remnant. What can we learn about the remnant? The shaking of the olive tree, the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord of God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Here's what we learn. It's impossible to be in the majority when you're doing what's right. You will never be in the majority when you're doing what's right, ever. Think about that. Never. And listen to this. You will never be popular when you're doing what's right. Now, I saw a statement one time. They said, that which is right is not always popular, and that which is popular is not always right. Who's heard that statement before? Let me just change it. That which is popular is never right, and that which is right is never popular. That's the truth. Because Jesus said this, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? He said, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He said, they hated me. He said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. He said, don't be shocked that they hate you. He said, look, the servant is not above his master. He said, the disciple is not above his master, neither the servant above his Lord. He said, you're not better than me. Jesus is saying, look, John, you're not better than me. Look, Paul, look, James, look, Andrew, you are not better than me. Look what they call me. Look how they hate me. Look how they're going to crucify me tomorrow. He said, if they do this in the green tree, what are they going to do in the dry? He said, they called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more shall they call them of his household? I'm telling you, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. I believe that. And I believe that the popular preacher is always wrong. The preacher who's loved and brought up by the mayor and the governor and all the world. I mean, that's the world. The mayor, the governor, the chief of police is the world. And when they're handing me trophies and when they're coming into Faith Forward Baptist Church and honoring Pastor Stephen Anderson for what the great things he's done for the community in Tempe, you'll know that it's time to leave Faith Forward Baptist Church. Because Pastor Anderson is a liberal and a compromiser and an apostate at that time. I believe that. That's what the Bible says. If the world, woe unto you, Jesus said in the book of Luke, when all men shall speak well of you. For so they did the false prophets which were before you. Huh? See, the Sermon on the Mount that we most often quote and read is in the book of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the same Sermon on the Mount in Luke, and he gives the negative side. You know, in Matthew, it's positive. You know, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets were before you. But in Luke, he says, you know, woe unto you when people speak well of you. Okay? You're not preaching right. You're not living right. You're not right with God when everybody loves you who's the world and who's ungodly and who's wicked. I'm not saying that, you know, you're not going to be friendly and have friends and people. And look, of course there are people who like you when you do what's right. But does the majority love you? See what I'm saying? That's the difference here. Does the world love you? Now, the world loves Billy Graham. Is he right with God? You be the judge. No. He's not right with God. He's not even a believer. He says that Muslims are saved, Mormons are saved. The last time I, you know, back when I had the curse of TV in my life, okay, when I used to watch TV before I threw it in the trash, 6-7 years ago, whenever it was, I remember September 11th, or a few days thereafter. That was a Thursday. And just a few days after, I guess it was Sunday morning, you know what I mean? So, you know, September 14th of 2001, is that when that happened? September 14th, 2001, I sat down at my dad's house, watched TV, and Billy Graham was dressed like a, you know, Catholic priest, you know, with a skirt on and everything. And he's standing there at like this ecumenical church service with George W. Bush and all these famous, wonderful, you know, Satan-worshipping, whatever they are, people, you know, that are all there, all these great leaders and everything, and they're all there, and Billy Graham's up there in front with all his, you know, ecclesiastical garb, and he got up there and he literally said, and this is the last time I ever saw Billy Graham on TV, you know, before I quit watching TV at all, but I saw Billy Graham and he said, we know that all the victims of the World Trade Center, we know that they're all in heaven. Okay. Now, how does he know that? They're all in heaven. Man alive. So what is it that you have to do to go to heaven? You just got to be in the right place at the right time. You got to be in that place where the Muslims are coming to bomb and to kill and destroy. And if you're lucky enough to get blown up by a suicide bomber, you are instantly on your way to heaven, according to Billy Graham, America's preacher. The pastor of America. Billy Graham, the man who holds out the Bible that the president of the United States is sworn in on, you know, on the inauguration day. Is Billy Graham still alive? Is he still alive? I wonder, he's probably going to do it, I guess, in January, I would think. You know, when the new president is sworn in on the inauguration day in January. You know, he's probably going to hold out the Bible. Probably not going to be the King James. You know, one day, folks, that's going to be me up there. Can you see it now? Can you see it? Okay, Barack Obama. Put your hand on the Bible and swear to me that you're not going to pervert this country like I think you are. Okay. All right. Come here. Would you put your hand on the Bible and swear this to me now? It's not going to happen. See, Billy Graham's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. He's one of those evil trees that brings forth corrupt fruit that the Bible warns us about. False prophets among us unawares with their damnable heresies like preaching that... And you say, I think you're wrong about Billy Graham. Okay, well look, let's just sit down and talk about this, shall we? Because you think I'm wrong. You think I'm wrong about Billy Graham, huh? Well, let's just sit down and talk, because you know what? I want to know whether you really believe the Bible or not. Okay? Because the Bible says... The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the servant that he be as his master, and the disciple as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, do you believe that? Okay, is Billy Graham being persecuted and hated right now by the world? No. If he wanted to, he could be on Channel 3, 10, and 13. Sacramento channels. Tim Witham knows what I'm talking about. You know, 3, 10, and 13 were the channels that you'd get on the rabbit ears in the old days. Okay, you know, CBS, NBC, ABC. I don't know what the numbers are here in Arizona, thank God. But think about this. You know, if he wanted to, he could just make a phone call. He'd be on there. You know he would. I mean, he'd be on there tonight, and it would be on the front page of TV Guide. You know, off to the side be something about Oprah and Britney Spears and whatever in the column. But like the front page would be the picture of Billy Graham. Billy Graham's going to be on NBC, CBS and ABC simulcast on this Thursday night. He just like that, he could be there.
Because he's loved by the world, because he's a friend of the world. Brace yourself. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Face it.
I mean, here's the title of the sermon tonight.
Billy Graham, the enemy of God. Right? I mean, it's a good title. Maybe I'll use it sometime. But anyway,
sounds like a good sermon coming to a church near you. Billy Graham, the enemy of God. Billy Graham, the friend of the world. Billy Graham, the apostate preacher. And so, that's true. Listen to me. The majority is always wrong. The remnant is the one that's doing right. It's always been that way. From Genesis to Revelation, the remnant loves God. The remnant is a believer in the first place. And then the remnant of believers is actually loving and serving God. It's the truth. And anybody who's offended by Billy Graham would not even like 90% of what I preach anyway. So I'm not afraid to just throw that out there, because you know what? Here's my philosophy about preaching. If you don't like it today, you probably won't like it tomorrow. So I might as well just tell you about it today. So that's my motto, by the way. Look at verse 16. I got to hurry, but it says in verse 16, "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." Look at this. Here's another familiar reference, like 2 Peter 3. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Okay. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses tried to take a verse in the book of Psalms and say, you know, that the earth shall never be removed. Well, look, my friend, you must be taking it out of context. Because here he's talking about it being moved. How much is it going to be moved? Exceedingly. It's going to be gone. He says, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones." Okay, remember again, a reference to pride, haughtiness. "The high ones," he says, "that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, the first shall be last. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited." You say, what's that reference to? Well, they're going to be shut up in the pit. They're going to be gathered in the pit and shut up in the prison. It's referring to hell. Hell is called the bottomless pit in the Bible. The pit wherein is no water. The pit that's hell is where they're going to be thrown. It's going to be like a prison for them. Now, the thing about prison is that prison is a temporary type of a place. Like when the devil's going to be put in prison for how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years he's going to spend in hell, right? Then he's going to be loosed from his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And there's going to be that final battle where Jesus rains fire and brimstone from heaven and devoured them. And that's when the earth and the heaven are going to pass away. At that point, everybody who's burning in hell is going to come up out of the pit. They're going to come up out of hell. You say, people are only in hell temporarily? Well, they're going back again forever. Of course, we know that they're going to burn forever in hell eternally. But see, hell is like a prison where they're going to go to, and after many days shall they be visited, it says in verse 22. Because, of course, we know in Revelation 20, the Bible says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And that judgment is referred to a few verses up in Isaiah 24. They're all trotted out of hell. Can you imagine what the person's going to feel like who's been burning in hell for an excess of 1,000 years? I mean, some people have been in there for a few thousand years. I mean, they probably have given up all hope that they're ever going to get out again. I mean, you know how long 1,000 years is? I feel like I've lived a pretty long life, and I'm 27 years old. I feel like I've lived a very long life. But you know what? Imagine 100 years or 1,000 years. Imagine burning in hell. Okay, everybody knows that time flies when you're having fun, right? And when you're not having fun, man, time drags on. You ever sit somewhere that's really boring, Hopefully it's not Wednesday night church or anything. But, you know, you ever sit somewhere that's boring and, you know, you're in detention, right? Detention, right? Who's ever had detention? Put up your hand. You've been in detention. You know, and you just, you're imprisoned, you know, for an hour after school. And you have to just stare at the wall, do nothing, or write out over and over, I will not, you know, disrupt the class. I will not disrupt the class, you know, whatever, 5,000 times. And so it drags on. You'll feel like, oh man, I've been here for hours, and it's like 8 minutes. And, oh man. But imagine how time's got to drag on in hell. I mean, 1,000 years has got to seem like an eternity in a place like hell. And imagine just all that you're in darkness and in flame burning in hell. None of us that are believers, of course, will ever even see hell for one moment and feel the pain of being in hell. But I mean, imagine the person who's in hell, and all of a sudden after thousands of years or 1,000 years or however long they personally have been there, all of a sudden, they're out of hell. I mean, the shock, the delight of being out of hell, you know, just the respite and the break from hell, and then to stand before God, the books are open, be judged by their sins and their works. You know, thank God I'm never going to be judged by my works, because I come short of the glory of God. I'd come up short. I'd be condemned. But thank God, as far as the east is from the west, God has separated me from my sins. My sins will never be mentioned unto me, according to the Bible. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. But the unbeliever is going to then be read off his sins. He's going to be judged by the things that are written in the books of the Bible. He's going to be condemned by Moses in the Bible and everything that's written therein. And then he's going to be cast again for eternity this time into outer darkness in the lake of fire. Now, that still is called hell. It's not erroneous to call that place hell. Don't tell me that hell is not eternal. Because you say, well, how do you know that that final resting place known as the lake of fire, you know, because God says, of course, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You say, well, how do you know that hell continues to exist within the lake of fire? Here's why. Because Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we know that if a person dies today that's an unbeliever, their body does not go to hell, right? Because you can see their body on this earth. You pick it up, you put it in the casket, and bury it in the ground. Their soul goes to hell. And their soul burns in hell. One day there will be a resurrection of damnation, the Bible says. Damnation meaning condemnation. They're going to be resurrected in their body's going to be resurrected. They're going to stand before God in their body. Then they're going to be cast into hell, soul and body. And that has to be hell in the lake of fire in order for that verse to be fulfilled. Jesus' prophecy that God will one day destroy the soul and body in hell. And the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, talking about the lake of fire in Revelation 14, and they have no rest day nor night. And so hell is eternal. It starts out right now, it's in the center of the earth, in the nether parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, in the heart of the earth. Those three descriptions are used. And it's also one day going to be existing in outer darkness, in the lake of fire. And so that's what this is referring to, about the prisoners coming up out of the pit after many days. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the Bible. Please help us to take heed to your words in this chapter, not to mind those